Stand with me and turn to your Bibles and meet me in the book of John chapter 13. Welcome to the Brook today. Looking forward to preaching God's word with you all. John chapter 13, we'll be reading from verses 21 to 38. John chapter 13, John is in the New Testament of the Bible, the fourth book of the New Testament. We are in the 13th chapter, which are the large numbers. Verse 21, which are the small numbers. John 13, verse 21 says this. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled. Can you say troubled? He was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom he loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus, of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people, can you say all people? All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Father, I do pray, Lord, that your spirit would press in on our hearts this afternoon. God, I pray that you would work in us, Lord, that you would peel off layers of hardened hearts that we have, that you would massage our hearts to trust in you today. Father, I know that your word tells us that it will not return void, so we are trusting you right now to speak to us, to speak through me, Lord. And we promise to give you all the glory for this, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat, family. I was sharing with the 9 a.m., as I shared with you all last week, yet another reminder, family, as we are ready to preach and hear God's word. This moment right here is a dialogue at the Brook, all right? This is not a monologue. I'm not giving a speech. I'm preaching God's word. And as listeners, we want to be receptive. We want to be active listeners. And we want to encourage you in your active listening to respond with an amen or a yes, Lord, or a shout or whatever it might be. A good friend of mine says, if you can't say amen, at least look amen, all right? And so I'm excited to open God's word. And as I mentioned in my prayer, we know that his word will not return void, which means that God wants to tell you something today. He wants you here today for a reason. And I'm excited because we are going to see this morning that we have a Savior worth following. A Savior worth following. About 10 years after I graduated from high school, I was at a park and I saw a guy running. Now, in high school, I ran cross country and track. I love to run. I love long distances. And there was a particular runner on my team named Lewis who was a phenomenal runner. He ran so effortlessly. He was one who competed at a high level, not just in high school, but also in college. And as I was at this park, I saw this runner at a distance who resembled his running form from the runner that I went to high school with. And I thought, as I saw him, I said, no, this can't be Lewis. But it looks like him, even at a distance away, because he had that running form about him. But as that runner came closer, I started realizing, well, this guy's got long hair, and Lewis had a shaved head. This guy's got facial hair, and Lewis had none. But as he came closer to me, guess what, Brooke fam? It was Lewis. We locked eyes, recognized each other, shared very brief pleasantries because he's a runner, and he had a goal set, and he went on his way, and I thought, that is hysterical. This dude looks the same in his running form after how many years have passed. Circumstances have changed, time has passed, life has happened, but Lewis still got that form when he runs. And when I see Lewis running and I see his form, I think about the realities that God wants for us as followers of Jesus, that when people see us, even at a distance, they see the form with which we live our lives, and they say, you look different. You look a certain way. What is it about her? What is it about him? I could tell. And there may even be some who've known you for a while, and they've known you to be a Christian, and years later they see you, and they say, life has happened. Circumstances have changed. Time has gone by, but you still got that same form. You're still following Jesus. Brooke family, this morning, or this afternoon, I want to talk about the form of following Jesus. More specifically, the Bible calls that discipleship. It is what followers of Jesus do when they follow Jesus. Discipleship, Brooke family, though, is not just simply a mere set of beliefs that we affirm, but it is also a way of life that we live. Y'all with me here? Discipleship is what Christians do and what Christians are. We are disciples. We are followers of Jesus. We have a faith that we affirm, and we have a faith that we live out. And so let your form then, according to discipleship, reflect that faith regardless of the circumstances of your life. Let your form reflect your belief when life is full and prayers are being answered, and when life is scarce and your faith feels weak. Discipleship is a walking with Jesus. And this morning, as we look at John 13, we see a thread that gives us three principles, three lessons, three truths about what it means to follow Jesus. Those lessons come in a form of a negative example, in a form of a teaching of Jesus, and in a form of another disciple who's trying his hardest. We look at John chapter 13, verse 21, and we are in a part of Jesus' evening of the night of his betrayal. He had just washed his disciples' feet, and he's preparing to share the Last Supper with his disciples. When we're told in verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. This word trouble carries the idea that there was an inward turmoil for Jesus. Now, what is it that's giving Jesus trouble? We're told by the statement of Jesus, what it is, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He's in a room with his 12 closest followers. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. You know, as I think about that statement, as we see in chapter 12 and earlier in chapter 13, Jesus is in control. Nothing is coming by surprise. But as I thought about that, Jesus could have done something about this betrayer, Judas. If he needed to remove him from the scenario, I'm sure Peter would have done it for him. Jesus could have fled the scene and bought himself more time on earth. Maybe he could have persuaded Judas to not do this. But Jesus isn't about that in this moment. He's troubled, but he's following through because Jesus has accomplished everything he has set out to accomplish except for dying on that cross, being buried in that grave, resurrecting and ascending to the Father. And that tells me you could be perfectly in God's will and still experience trouble, can't you? And here Jesus is, troubled by the situation, makes this statement, and Peter, the always perceptive one, is like, I gotta find out who this is, Jesus. And so they're there around this table, sitting down, laying back. That's how they shared meals. And Peter signals to one that we're told here is called the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 23. That's code name for John. You see, John wrote the book of John, and when you're an author, you get to call yourself what you want to call yourself. And John is humble. He never mentions his own name, but he does call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter's like, John, ask him, who is it? And so John asks him in verse 24, he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus says, what you're going to do, go and do it quickly. I've got a job to do. Satan entered Judas. We see in Judas a person who is a bit of a mystery to us. Brooke family, Jesus picked him. Jesus called Judas to be a follower. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He witnessed miracles firsthand. He heard the greatest teacher to ever teach straight from his mouth, and he was there. Judas saw it all. Judas experienced it. And here we are told that Satan enters into Judas. The Bible tells us that when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God enters into us. But Judas is not a follower truly of Jesus. In fact, in John 6:64, Jesus says that he knew, or John writes that Jesus knew from the beginning those who were his and who would not believe. Jesus knew that Judas would not believe in him. In fact, in John 6:70, Jesus answered them and says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil, said Jesus. In fact, this is Judas that the scriptures calls a thief. If you remember, he's the one who calls out Mary Magdalene as she washes Jesus' feet. It's he who is ready to put her on blast, if it will. It's Judas that let the devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus. And we saw last week that Jesus says Judas is not clean. Brooke family, Judas followed the things of God, but Judas was not a believer in Jesus. Judas experienced miracles and teachings, but he did not believe in Jesus. When we talk about discipleship, we talk about our Savior who's worth following. In Judas's failure and in this anatomy of his betrayal, we have a harsh warning delivered to us that we could look the part and not be a follower of Jesus. You know, as I was praying through this last night, I had a burden in my soul because my burden is that those of you who have truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are his daughter, you are his son, I pray that you will be assured of your salvation, that you would not second guess whether you're truly the Lord's if you're truly the Lord's. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives warnings to the people saying, say, if you turn away, there's no deliverer for you if you reject the one that God has provided. But then he says, but I'm sure of greater things for you, things pertaining to salvation. But he does give a warning, though. And my prayer is that those who've placed their faith in Jesus would be assured of your faith. But I do pray that those who've tried to fake the funk will feel a warning in your soul that you can fool people, but you can't fool God. You can play the part of what maybe the Christian things to do are, but not in your heart of hearts surrender to Jesus. And I pray if that's you today, that you would feel a shaking in your bones and run to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to play the part. I don't want to try to fake the funk because you know our hearts. We can fool people, try to play a role, but we can't fool God. I was reminded of this very lesson of trying to fake the funk and playing the part that you're not a couple of weeks ago. It was a Tuesday. I went out for a jog in the afternoon, and that evening, there was open gym basketball here. And in my mind, I thought, you know, I'm going to go and teach these young bucks how to play some ball. Trey's trolling me over here. And I showed up. It's the end of the evening, and maybe only a game or two left. I lace up my shoes, and I'm ready to play. And I'm thinking, all right, I could do this. I'm going to show these guys that Pastor could ball. First play of the game, a guy takes the ball and shoots it. I go up for a rebound, and I land. But the moment I land, I felt like a in the back of my leg. And I was like, whoa. And I looked behind to see who threw something at me. And I looked behind, and guess what? Nothing was there. But a guy was looking at me like, what are you looking for? And I was like, who threw a ball at me? And he looked at me, he's like, no, man, no one threw a ball at you, bro. And I was like, uh-oh, you know, I hobble to the sideline, I'm in excruciating pain, and I'm like, I did something. I get in my car, I drive home after my two-minute basketball game, extremely humbled, tried to play the part, find out I tore my calf muscle multiple places a couple weeks ago. Yeah, trying to be something you're not. My years have exceeded my abilities, family. I could have tried to play the part, but the truth found me out. Judas played the part of a disciple, but he was not a follower of Jesus. How can we know what it means to truly be converted, to truly believe? You see, Judas may have had good motives when he started, but motives are not faith. Judas may have had good intentions, but intentions are not discipleship. When we talk conversion in the Bible, we think of it as a coin with two sides. On one side, there's something we call faith, and the other side is something called repentance. You cannot have one without the other. This is what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. To have faith without repentance means we try to affirm something without living it. But if we try to have repentance without faith, we're trying to live something without the power of the one to give it to us. Faith that believes in Jesus but does not turn from sin is not genuine faith. Repentance that turns from sin but doesn't turn to Jesus is not genuine repentance. Repentance in the Bible is a change of direction or a change of mind. It is, I'm going this way, but then I met Jesus and I'm turning around and now I'm going this way. I was living for myself, but I've repented and I'm living for Jesus. I was following my sinful patterns, but now I've met Jesus and I've turned away from that and I'm following him. This is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin that grieves the heart of God. It's turning away from the sin that tears us apart. And faith is something that's graciously given to us by God. We don't muster faith to believe. We can't do that. We're sinful people, but God graciously gives us faith. And faith and repentance come together. They're inseparable. That's what it is to be a believer in Jesus. And Judas did not have that. He did not have the form of one who was a genuine follower of Jesus. And so the charge for us from Judas's example is to walk with Jesus in genuine faith. And by faith, I mean faith and repentance. Brooke family, heed this warning. If you are a daughter or son of God, if you believe, if you have faith and repentance, rest in the assurance that you belong to God. But if you've been trying to play the part without repentance or faith, let today be the day you change that direction. Judas played the part, and Judas, even here, even at Jesus' announcement that one would betray him, Judas doesn't turn away, but instead betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 30 says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Many commentators see in that statement that it was night more than just a time of day reality, but even the spiritual condition of Judas. In fact, Jesus says that I am the light of the world. Right, Jesus speaks of light and darkness between sin and pursuit of God. And here, just as the sun had set on that day, so did faith had set on Judas. He didn't have it. He had turned away from Jesus and betrayed him. Well, now that Judas is gone, Jesus has a discussion with his 11 disciples. He says that he's about to be glorified, which is code name for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And as he is exalted into glory at the right hand of the Father, so will the Father be exalted. And Jesus is preparing the disciples, and they're not fully tracking with them. But one thing he makes clear in the end of verse 33, he tells them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, he's not just talking about heaven here, but he's also talking the cross. I'm going somewhere. You can't come with me. But what Jesus wants to do then is prepare them for what to do upon his departure. And that's where verse 34 says, this is part of our discipleship. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So as I leave you all, this is your responsibility, to love one another. This is Jesus' new command. Now, that's an interesting statement. This is a new command. Because if you've read the Bible, have been around it for a moment, this isn't the first time the Bible's told people to love their neighbor. In fact, even in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18, we're told to love your neighbor as yourself. So in what sense is this command a new command if it's actually really an old command? Well, what's new is not the content of the command. What's new is the example of the command. Jesus says, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. They've already seen Jesus' love, And they're about to see it in the extremest of ways. Jesus says, greater love has none than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. That's the way Jesus loves us. It's a selfless and sacrificial love. It's a persistent and unconditional love. It's a spirit-empowered love. It's a love that doesn't make excuses. This is the kind of love with which Jesus loves us, and he looks his disciples in the eye and says, I'm going somewhere. You can't come with me, but while I leave you here, this is what my followers do. They love like I love them. This is what loving one another looks like. Love must be love with truth. Truth without love is truth not truthfully delivered. Love without truth is love not lovingly delivered. Love lived out is truth lived out. Truth lived out is love lived out. This is how Jesus wants us to love. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy. It gives us this description of love. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. One thing is sure in the Bible is that love is never defined by the discretion of an individual, but by the truths of God's word. Love is never determined by the circumstances of a person, but it remains constant. Love is what Jesus showed us and what he calls us, his followers, to show others. Love like Jesus as genuine disciples. That's how we're called to love. That is part of our form as disciples. So when people see you radically loving others, they can't help but say, you look like Jesus. We can't get our ethics, family, from our politicians. We can't learn to love and have that standard from podcast personalities. Our understanding of love can't be shaped by cultural trends. The Lord and his word defines how we are to love one another, and the example for which we do this is to love like Jesus. Imagine what our city would look like if the church loved like that. Imagine what Montclair would look like if we, the Brook family, radically loved like that. Pursuing our Lord, looking like Jesus. Jesus says, by this, they will know that you are my disciples. We'll look different if we have love for one another. Well, as Jesus shares these words, Peter's having none of it. So you're going somewhere and you're telling me I can't go with you? That's what Peter's thinking. In fact, that's what he tells him in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Like, where are you going, Jesus? Give me the address. I'll put it in Waze. I got you. I'll be there. You want me to climb a hill for you? I'll climb that, Jesus. You want me to go in a valley? I'll follow you in the valley, Jesus. I'll cross a river with you. Jesus, I want to be with you, is what Peter's saying. Lord, why can't I go? Where are you going? And Jesus says, Look, Peter, in verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter's like, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Hear Peter's words. He's not just some guy who's shooting from the hip here. Last week, if you remember, when Jesus goes to wash his feet, Peter's like, no, Jesus, don't wash my feet. You know how messed up I am. You should never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Jesus is like, well, then wash all of me, Jesus. Because I want all of you. And a similar way, Peter said, Jesus, why can't I follow you? Here's affection there. But this whole interchange, this whole exchange drips with irony. You see, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, he tells Peter. But you will follow me afterward. Jesus is going to go to a cross, and Peter, you can't go to the cross now. I need you on this earth to do some work. But you'll follow me there afterward. Church history tells us Peter himself was crucified. That was the manner of his death. Buried, and right now is in glory with his Savior. You can't follow me now, Peter, but you will afterward. Peter says, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. That's how committed I am. And maybe you feel that. Maybe you're like, Lord, I love you so much that I'm prepared to lay down my life for you. And I hear in Peter sincere comments without sober judgment. You see, Peter underestimates the pressures he'd soon face and overestimates the strength of his faith. It's what we do when we enter into compromising situations, thinking our faith is strong enough to get us through it. It's what we do when we're watching when we shouldn't watch and being where we shouldn't be and on where we shouldn't be on. And we're thinking like, but I got this, I'm good. No, you're not. And no, you don't. Don't underestimate the pressures that come. Don't overestimate the strength of your faith. But here's the greatest irony of them all. Peter tells Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus tells Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Which is to say, Peter, I'm about to lay down my life for you. I'm about to go to a cross to save you. You're the one who needs rescuing. You're the one that needs someone to take their place. I'm about to be your substitute, Peter. And what Peter doesn't do in this moment that you and I need to do in these moments is to learn to depend on Jesus and trust his words as opposed to depending on ourselves and going against God's word. The call here is to soberly assess our need and dependency upon God. Depend on Jesus and never lose sight of how weak you truly are and how good our God truly is. We need him. And Peter is not understanding this. And Jesus tells Peter these hard words, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. What an anticlimactic way to end the passage for this morning. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, actually. There's so much that we can tease out in all these statements. But as I look at this narrative and I see Judas, we see the demise of a one who thought he could fool God because he fooled people. True discipleship understands that the Lord knows our hearts and we want to be genuine followers of him. We see in this passage the commands of Jesus to be the kinds of disciples that love radically the people around us. We see in Peter's exchange with Jesus the call for us to soberly assess our need for the Lord, to trust in him as we strive to be followers of him. As I think about this call to discipleship, this way of having a form about us that people could spot at a distance, that though our circumstances change, life happens, that people could say, though you are a follower of Jesus. I think of a classic chorus that I learned as a child that many of you have heard before, which is titled, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. There are several different traditions as to the origin of the song. One tradition states that in the 1800s, there's a man in Northeast India who had become a follower of Jesus out of Hinduism and was persecuted for his faith. And as he was preparing to be executed, he made several statements that had been passed on and from which this song was compiled. Another tradition has a similar idea that it was a song whose lyrics were passed on. But one thing is sure is the decisive nature of the lyrics of this song. It is a drawing a line in the sand saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. It's a line that Judas did not draw. It's a line that the Lord is calling you and I to draw. Now, we've talked about this already. On the one hand, the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And we know, as I mentioned already, faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we can muster. So spiritually speaking, it's not us who've decided. It's God who's graciously gifted us faith. And from an earthly standpoint, though, there is a sense in which in our response to that, we decide to follow Jesus. And as we hear the words of this song, I want them to be your prayer. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. He decidido seguir a Cristo. No vuelvo atrás. No vuelvo atrás. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Si otros vuelven, yo sigo a Cristo. No vuelvo atrás. No vuelvo atrás. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. La cruz delante, el mundo atrás. No vuelvo atrás. No vuelvo atrás. Brooke family, when we talk about discipleship, we have a Savior worth following. And our discipleship and our following is more than a set of beliefs. It's a way of life. But let me not downplay that set of beliefs. Because as a follower of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is God who came down as a man. We believe in our affirmation that he lived a perfect life. That when he went to the cross, he took our sin and our shame and our guilt upon his shoulder so that he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We affirm that. We believe that he was put in a tomb and that 3 days later he raised victorious to life bodily. We believe that after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We believe that he's coming back one day to take his sons and daughters home. Our discipleship has a set of beliefs that we affirm, and we affirm with conviction. But equally attached to that is a life that we live that lives out what we affirm. That we wake up each day and say, Lord Jesus, you are my God. Holy Spirit, I depend upon you. Would you grant me the strength to live victoriously today? When I sin, Lord, would you forgive me and grant me the grace to turn away from that sin? It is not only a set of beliefs, it is also a way of life. And here we learn, family, that discipleship is genuine faith. It's not faking the funk. It's not playing games with God. The Lord knows our hearts. It is radical, selfless, sacrificial love. And it's understanding our weakness apart from our God. Brooke family, when people see you, even at a distance, even though circumstances might change, and life happens and time passes, will they see your form and say, that sister looks like Jesus? That brother is moving like the Savior. So, Brooke family, go and make disciples. Go and be disciples. Go, Brooke family, and with all your heart saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not turning back. Though no one goes with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me, I have decided to follow Jesus. I am his disciple. Brooke family, let that be the cry of our hearts. And would you go out looking like our Savior? Father in heaven, this is our prayer and this is our cry. Lord God, we ask, Lord, that you would move us, Lord. Move us, Lord, to trust you, to walk with you. To recognize how badly we need you. Father, I pray, Lord, I plead. If there is one today who's been playing the part without surrendering to you, God, I pray, God, that their hearts would feel so moved right now that they would cry out to you, say, Lord, save me. I don't want to play games. I don't want to fake the funk. God, save me. And would they today, Lord, for the first time ever, be converted to Jesus, regenerated by your Spirit, empowered and sealed forever. And Lord, I pray that those who are yours and yours truly, oh God, would we have a fresh vision to just follow you, no matter what the cost. Pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, I do want you to stand to your feet. Let that be your first expression of surrender. When we say, Lord, you are my God. I reverence you. I'm going to invite our prayer team. Would you please come forward? Look, if you come today and the Lord is just piercing your heart and you are seeing gaps in the way you're living out your discipleship, man, I know these men and women would love to pray with you. Maybe you just want to come before the altar here and just kneel down and say, God, I need to do business with you right now. But I pray you will not leave this place today unchanged by the power of the gospel. Let this song be our prayer. Let it be our declaration, Brooke families, we respond to the Lord. Let's sing together.